Well, there have been more songs written about love than just about any other topic. Now, some of the songs are more written about lust, but there's still many, many love songs still on the radio. It just doesn't get old. For as long as music has been recorded, you have heard songs about love. Even before that, I'm sure folk songs would sing about someone's love for another person. The song that comes to mind for me today, I'm thinking about, I've Got My Love to Keep Me Warm, being that it's going to be a high of minus 26 today. But maybe you can think of a song. This is an interactive part. It's not rhetorical. Tell me a love song that you can think of, the name of a love song. I know we always get crickets on this. Come on, people. You know a name of a love song. Love Me Tender. What's love got to do with it? What's that? Okay. In His Love, Let Me Hide. Any others? In the Name of Love, maybe. I think of U2. The Beatles, they got lots of love songs. Yeah. Oh, I was hoping for a few more. Come on. All My Love. What is that? Glory of Love. Right. I mean, the 80s. You know, you had the men with long hair rocking those ballads with really high notes. There was tons of love songs from the 80s. But today, that's what we're talking about, love. We're going to be actually looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is known as the love chapter. Now, the interesting thing is, when we talk about love in our culture and all these like love songs, it's usually about a man and a woman, right? Or a woman for a man or whatever. There's this like sense of romantic love. And that's what we hear about and see on TV or movies or Netflix, whatever. And so, you know, when we think of love, it's often like romance. But when we look at love in the Bible, the interesting thing is it doesn't really have a whole lot to say about romance or romantic love. It actually talks a whole ton about God's love for the people He created and for His creation. And then it also talks about our love for one another. And that's a really big deal, actually. It's a really big deal to God that we love our neighbor. Even when Jesus was approached and asked, Jesus, what is the greatest command? And He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say, love your spouse. They're like, yes, love your spouse. But that's the priority of love in the Bible is loving God and learning about God's love for us and learning to love God ourselves, but then learning to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That there's new allegiances talked about, that all of a sudden, like your blood relatives are not in the same level of priority when you become part of the family of God. It's a new family. You've joined a new family. Take care of your blood relatives. But there's a lot of talk about this new allegiance to Christ and your allegiance to your brothers and sisters. And so when Paul writes the love chapter, which you've probably heard before at a wedding, I can almost guarantee it, the really interesting thing is, while Paul writes this beautiful, it's a beautiful piece of writing. It is brilliant, and I'm going to be teaching on it today. Not preaching, but teaching. So there's going to be lots to go through here. But I got to set it up. So it's brilliant writing. It's a really, like, it's been so fun to study this, believe it or not. Like, it's really amazing. But the interesting thing is that, like, all of this beautiful language about love is not talking about romantic love. Now, it can apply to that. You know, and maybe you've had people, and we'll get to a definition of love within this chapter, and it's really important for us to read that and to know what it says, because I'm sure you've had the occasion where you've talked with a family member or somebody that you know, and they've been telling you about a relationship, and they're like, yeah, well, you know, I'm in this relationship with so-and-so. How's it going? You know, you want to know. Oh, well, it's okay. Like, it's not bad. I think we're in love. Oh, okay, yeah. Well, you know, he does want to check my phone all the time. And he does want to know every single place I go. And he does cause me to check in. And he doesn't let me, you know, and you're like, wait a minute. Oh, this is sounding kind of weird. Like, you've heard somebody describe a relationship where you're like, I don't know if that's love. Like, or at least I don't know if that's healthy love. You know, you've got a relationship. I'm not going to argue that. But I don't know if what you're describing is necessarily healthy. So it's really good to have this definition in here for us to come back to, which we'll learn about in just a little bit. And that's helpful for us in romantic relationships. But the context that Paul is in and writes this in is not in romance in any way. And so we have to, in order to understand the text, we have to understand the context. Where has Paul written it? Where is this placed within the scriptures? And so just the briefest recap, Corinthians. I know we've spent a lot of time there last year, and I hope not too many of you are groaning under your breath. But we only got chapters 13 to 16, and we're going to be done, okay? It's so full of good stuff that we need to learn as a church how to be the church. So it's worth learning. Okay, so Corinthians. The book in the Bible is 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 13. It was written by Paul, the apostle, and he planted the church in the city of Corinth, which was a port city, well known for its immorality. And but it also had great potential to reach the nations. Because all the ships come in and all the goods come in, if Christians are made there in that city, they also go out. They go out to all of the lands, and it's a very diverse culture. And so Paul was very strategic in his missionary work there. However, the church in Corinth, because of all of the different diversity, they had slaves, and they had people who used to be slaves and were free, and they had people who were never slaves and who were wealthy and people who were poor and people of different cultures and ethnic backgrounds. And because of all of these differences and education, there were a lot of divisions within the church in Corinth. So he addresses a number of these divisions throughout the letter. So today we get to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is part of this masterfully crafted letter. But it's part of basically chapters 11 to 14. So there's a bigger section here that 1 Corinthians 13 is a part of. Now, in my reading, I did read a number of commentaries and books, but one that was particularly insightful was Kenneth Bailey's book, Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes. Ken Bailey lived in the Middle East for about 30 or 40 years, and so he understands the culture and the language, and he's bringing some great new insights. And so he points out, and I'm sorry that the font is a little bit smaller, but it kind of helps to see that there's a little bit of an arrow if you look kind of on this side, how things progress. And so the way that Paul's writing, it's with the use of rhetoric that he was trained in his day. And so he builds an argument, but there's kind of like bookends, okay? So it starts in chapter 11, men and women leading in worship, prophets and how they dress. So we address that in chapter 11, 2 to 16. Then he talks about communion. So the order and worship, the Lord's Supper. They were abusing that. The rich people were coming early, eating the nice food and dining, getting fat before the poorer people got off work and could come and join this feast. And then they'd celebrate communion, but it wasn't a unifying thing. It was very divisive. And then he talks about the gifts and nature of the body, the body of Christ. However, there's one body, but there's many parts. And then he gets, this is written wrong. That should be, this should actually be 13 right here. The Hymn to Love, chapter 13. It's right in the middle of this greater section. And then he goes back to spiritual gifts, the upbuilding of the body, and then order and worship, which we'll be talking about in just a week or two, prophets and speaking in tongues. And then back to men and women worshiping. And so, again, there's sort of a circular cycle here where there's bookends. And so if you read it like we often read a book, we think of it sort of like as a crescendo often when we read. We think it starts low and it gets higher and higher and higher. But the way that Paul's writing with the techniques, it's actually kind of, it ascends and then it descends. And there's these pairings that he has. And so this is the pinnacle. If we laid this on its side and it was a mountain, this would be the pinnacle, the mountain of what Paul is trying to accomplish here as he addresses basically orderliness in the worship services with the people. There's a number of issues, but this is the context of where he writes about love. Okay, so again, it's not a man for a woman or a woman for man. It's not about marriage relationships or anything like that. He's writing about this, that the church needs to learn how to love each other if we're going to be real followers of Jesus. And especially in the elements of worship. The things in worship are being convoluted or distorted because they're missing love. And so in order to bring these things into line, we've got to have love. Now, another neat thing here is he, even within chapter 13, he has this pattern again of this sort of diamond pattern, you know, of this arrow shape. And so there's bookends that you can see, and it elevates his argument. So anyway, it's just a fascinating, masterful piece of writing. I'm hoping that I'll try to post these slides as I post the sermon online so that you could go through them again. But you can see that the writing of this is just, it's really good. Very highly skilled writing. And so sometimes when people are talking about the text, they may not understand. If you didn't get to do research, you may not understand some of the beauty of it. So I'm going to just read it all at once first, so you can hear the whole thing at once. And then we'll break it down and go through it. So I'm going to actually start with chapter 12, verse 31. And it says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. And it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking or easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, or perfection comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the childhood ways behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And 14:1 says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy." And so verses 12:31 and 14:1, they are bookends. Okay, so they're both transitional verses. They lead us from chapter 12 into chapter 13. But they say almost the same thing. And we'll get to that at the end. But, so this first one, 12:31, earnestly desire the greater gifts, or the spiritual gifts. The word for this is charismata. And this is, the root of that is charis, which is grace. Okay, that's the Greek word. We're going to get a little nerdy today. So the root word of that is grace. And so the emphasis here is spiritual gifts. Okay? It's not spiritual. It's not just spiritual gifts. This emphasis is spiritual gifts. Grace is a gift. It is free. You can't earn it. So these things that Paul is talking about are from the Spirit, but they're gifts. And so they have to be received, right? If I gave Murray $100 and he turned it down, he'd be crazy, but it would be a gift that is not received. Therefore, my gift is worthless to him. So when God attempts or wants to give us a gift, it does depend on us actually wanting or being willing to receive it. And so this first part here, the gift part, is there's an emphasis on the grace and on the receiving of that gift. He also encourages us to earnestly desire. And then when he says, "I'll show you a still more excellent way," there's some nuance here that talks about sort of climbing a mountain or a hilly mountainous path. And I really love that image, partly because learning to love is a journey. It really is. Anyone who has loved anyone for any amount of time has evolved in their love in some way. Now, the thing that comes to mind for me is, you know, a lot of people, when they talk about having their first baby, they're like, oh, and I just knew from the second I laid eyes on her or him that I would give my whole life for her, and it was the most beautiful thing. And I'm like, I didn't feel that. To be honest, it was kind of like tough. Like, it took me a while. I was the one who was like, in the first 2 or 3 days, I'm like, man, this kid won't shut up. So let's go put it in the living room so we don't have to listen. You know, I heard you're supposed to let a baby cry it out. And Leslie went and got the baby, and Ezra and brought him back. She's like, yeah, crying it out is fine, but that's like later on, like maybe 6 months or 10 months or something. Not at like 6 days. I'm like, I don't know. I've never done this before. And then as Ezra grew, you know, I found like, oh, actually I came to love him more and more and more. And now, definitely, man, I would do anything for my son. But it was not like that in me the first day. I'm just being honest. Some of you, maybe that's what it was, and that's awesome. But it wasn't like that for me. And you find that in your marriage or in any relationship, that love is a journey. You have to work at it. If you don't work at it, you won't work at it. It takes work, and you learn. You're like, ah, I'm actually really selfish. Children help you learn that too. I'm actually really selfish. I want to love you the way that I want to love you. And you learn over time, love has some different ramifications. So I love the idea of love as a journey. And so Paul's saying, I'm going to show you about spiritual gifts. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. It's the high road, so to speak. Okay, let's keep going. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, again, this is brilliant. Paul is so culturally relevant to the people there. In Corinth, they had a flourishing trade in brass and in bronze. Now, it was legendary. The reputation, ancient reputation for Corinthian brass was legendary. People desired it and bought it all over the known world. Corinth was sacked in 146 BC, and then again when it was reestablished by the Roman Empire in 44 BC, and the industry came back. And so everybody in Corinth would have known about this flourishing industry of brass, which was a very desirable metal. They made mirrors and bowls and all sorts of things out of brass. And so Paul, and when we think about it, we know that Paul was a tent maker. He would have been in the marketplace trading goods, making tents and selling them to some of the athletes doing other things. So he would have heard these guys pounding out the brass, shaping it, molding it, heard the huge noise that just is always going when people are working with metal. Ting, 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 just again and again. So he uses this imagery and says, I could speak with tongues of men and angels, but if I don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So people right away know that image. They're like, yeah, I've been through the marketplace. That place is deafening. Without love, empty. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing, he says in verse 2. He talks about tongues and prophecy and knowledge and faith. So again, these gifts are nothing without love. It's the core. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body that I may boast, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now we have to camp here for a second, because your Bible probably says, if I give my body to be burned, okay? But if you look, you'll have a little letter there beside it, just like up here. Mine is A, you might have a different letter, but it has a little letter, it's like an asterisk, and you go and you read the footnote, and it will say, the earliest manuscripts say that I may boast. The earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that was written, that we have, says that I may boast. Not that my body may be burned. Now here's the interesting thing. There's only one letter difference between the word, the Greek word for boast and the Greek word for burned. There's only one letter difference. It's a K or a T. And so, it's very easy to see how somebody could make that mistake. So here's part of why I go with the earlier manuscripts and why I thought the logic of this commentator is very solid. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, no Christians had been burned for their faith. Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians 10 years before Nero began the first persecution of Christians in Rome. Now, when Nero, the fires in Rome were burning and Nero accused the Christians of it, then Christians burned. Sometimes he would crucify them, douse them in pitch and light them on fire, and they actually were the lanterns and torches for some of the chariot races. So when the Bible is being, when these manuscripts are being copied out and you've had that etched into your brain and you have this scribbled on a parchment and you're copying it down, it's pretty easy to see how they could make that one letter error and say he meant burned. But the reality is, no Christians had been burned for their faith when Paul wrote the letter. So I side with the scholars that say, the earliest manuscripts say, I surrender my body that I may boast, but do not have love, then it profits me nothing. Now, what does that mean then? So this is the picture of someone who's generous and they give away a little bit of a time. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor. So someone who consistently gives away and is giving away until they run out of everything in hopes that they will get a reward. So basically Paul is kind of saying, you know, earlier in the letter he even talks about boasting in his weakness. I will boast in my weakness so that the gospel might be glorified. And he also says in chapter 1, verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so there is kind of a boasting that Paul talks about that he can do for the work that he's done in the Lord, that you know, boasting in what God has done through him. But even if he does all that and he lets God do everything through him, but he doesn't have love, it profits him nothing. So Paul could be the best apostle and let God do the most miraculous things through him, but if he doesn't have love, he gets nothing out of it. There's no reward for that. Okay, then we get to our definition. You're still with me? Good. Way to go, class. You'll be graded on this afterwards. Take notes. Okay. Love is patient. We get to this little stint here. Love is patient and is kind, is not jealous, does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears, again, another textual variant here, instead of bears all things, I would say covers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Okay. So, we dig into, now, we have this list of love's do's and don'ts, or it's does and doesn'ts. Okay? So, love, he starts listing these things. And this is a really, it's well written, but it's also helpful. For any love that you feel like you've ever experienced, this is a great criteria to come back to. Now, again, context is, Paul is telling the people in the church that you need to love each other like this. So that's the word for us today as we go through this. Think about the person that you find hardest to love in this church and say, okay, God's calling me to love them like this. Okay? That's what we're called to do. That's the context of this. Now, try to do this with your spouse or your children or your neighbors as well. That's great. But like, actually, Paul's telling, hey, church people, you need to love other church people, other Christ followers, just like this. So he starts out with love does. And that's helpful. Love is patient. So the first term, patient. The word for this means to put anger far away. I thought that was really a great definition of patience, right? Because think about it. When you are impatient, what are you? You're angry. When that guy is driving 75 on the 100, and you're like, oh, come on. Right? So to be patient is to put anger far away. That's what it implies here. It also has an implication that you're a person in power. This kind of patience is for someone who has the power to retaliate but chooses not to. So this is patience for somebody in power. So if you're a boss or a manager or someone in power over someone else or you oversee something, this is the type of patience you need. So you're included in this. To put anger far away. Kind. Kindness. Love is kind. That includes the idea of showing mercy. Showing mercy to someone. Kindness. Often, I think of pets. When you think about kindness, often you can tell if someone is kind by how they treat a pet. Now, I'm hoping you don't evaluate me by that because I'm not really a pet lover. Leslie says I'm a pet tolerator. I didn't realize that there was differences, but there definitely is because I'm not like letting a dog kiss me or lick my mouth or anything like that. But some people do. And if that's you, then you're probably a pet lover. Anyway, it means that you're kind to your pets. But we're called to be kind to people, okay? So love, one of the characteristics is that we're kind to each other. We have mercy on one another and among ourselves as we love each other. Then the interesting thing, here's what also is really interesting. The list on the other side, which we get to right now, these list of eight things, these are the traits of the Corinthian church. So Paul's kind of like he's subtly saying like, psst, this is you. Love doesn't do these things, but you're doing them all. So he's addressing the readers by telling them, here's what love doesn't do. You all need to know that love, the love Jesus has called you to have for each other, does not do these things. So love is not jealous, first off. Again, if you're in that relationship where your boyfriend or girlfriend has to see your phone every time you get home, or they want to know every single place you've been and you have to account for every minute of every day, like, that's probably some jealousy in there. You might want to look at that a little bit. So Paul has written already earlier in chapter 12 about being one body, that the church is one body with many parts. And in verses 25 and 26, he says, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other, not jealousy. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part is honored with it. So Paul is saying, look, church in Corinth, love is not jealous. Okay, you're divided into all these factions. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter. Some of you say you have these gifts, but not those. Some of you think you're better because of the wisdom you have, and they don't have that wisdom. Look, love is not jealous. There's one body with many parts. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we're all honored. But we're in this together. We're not jealous. Love does not brag. Or I would say boastful is kind of the word that it's looking at here. When does a person boast? If we think about when boasting comes out, it's probably either because somebody is feeling insecure. So I'm feeling a bit insecure about something, so I need to inflate myself a bit. I want to help you to know why you should like me, or help you to know what I'm good at. Because maybe you don't see it. Or sometimes we might boast in order to assert superiority. There's a power trip involved. Or on the other side, maybe it's to manipulate. Sometimes people use flattery to manipulate, right? It's kind of the other side of that boasting. Either way, that's not what love does. Love is not arrogant. The word here implies to inflate something, okay? If somebody is arrogant, they are often overinflated, or they have a higher esteem of themselves than what is necessary. It often means, if you have a person with arrogance, it also means that they're probably not very good at listening. And so love is not arrogant. We move on to love does not act unbecomingly. We don't really use that word. So you could substitute rude. Love is not rude. There's an implication of shameful behavior here. And so when you love somebody, you don't act in a way that's going to be rude towards them or be shameful behavior with them or implying that they would be shamed as well. Then we kind of come to the end or the middle here, which is it does not seek its own. And so this is, again, sort of has that diamond pattern, and Paul has a bit of a climax with this. Love does not seek its own. This was one of the key problems for the Corinthian church. And the word, it's the same root as what's used in our first verse and in our last verse, about being zealous as you pursue the gifts. And so the implication is here that the person is zealous in seeking what is for themselves. And he's saying love is not that. Love is not energetic about pursuing its own way. The next one I like, love is not provoked. Oh, sorry, again, I'm flipping the slide here. Love is not provoked, which means like irritable. Love is not irritable. The word means it has a long fuse. Isn't that good? It has a long fuse. If you're irritable, you have a short fuse. If you're not irritable, you have a long fuse. And so love has a long fuse. Oftentimes, if you think about it with hostility, if you love somebody and you know them well, when they get mad, you can often absorb it. If they're hostile or they're angry and you just listen, and you can oftentimes, if you absorb that hostility, it dissipates. I think of the proverb that says, a kind word turns away wrath. I also think of a time when I was playing lacrosse, and I was the biggest guy on our team, and often that meant that guys would like to try to pick a fight with me, because there's actually quite a bit of fighting where I played lacrosse. I played box lacrosse, which was indoor in an arena in the summers. And because I was the biggest guy on the team, there'd always be a guy who'd be like, let's take down the biggest guy, or let's get him to fight, or let's get him to get kicked out of the game. And I didn't get knocked over very much, I could tell you that. But one time I was running at a guy and had the ball, and he hit me, and it was a really good hit. And I just like sat right down. And I was a bit like dazed. I was surprised because that doesn't happen very often, or it didn't. But he was standing over me and he was really like, Matt, ready for me to get up and just swing at him and take it and fight. And I was just like, hey, good hit, man. And he was like literally speechless for a minute because he was ready for me to fight. But I said, hey, that was a really good hit. I don't get knocked down very much. And he was like, and then he like got back into the play, but he was so ready for a fight that when I complimented him on the good hit on me, that he really like was solidly frozen for a minute because he didn't know what to do. And so love is kind of like that. It's not easily provoked or irritable. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is an accounting term. And it allows the hurts of the past to fade. Some of you hang on to the hurts from the past. Some of you have had a hard time to let go, and it can be hard. But love, especially when you think about within our church family, love, we got to let go of the hurts of the past. Otherwise, they control us. You're not really free to worship and follow God if you're being controlled by the hurts of the past. And so love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I think of Corrie ten Boom. Maybe you've known that story. And she was a Dutch lady who was imprisoned in a prison camp in World War II. And some of her family members had been killed in that camp. And years later, 30 years, 40 years later, she met the guard, the overseer, the commandant of that whole camp. And he became a Christian, and he asked her for forgiveness. And she, all of a sudden, it brought back to her anger and bitterness and hurt because her family member, her sister had died under this guy. And she had to realize that, you know what? Jesus has called me to forgive, and this is the hardest thing I've ever had to do. But she ended up forgiving that guard who oversaw the prison camp. And it's such a powerful story. It was just here in the little theater called The Hiding Place. And you know, just as a side note, it was the best-selling play that they've ever done in the Manluck Theater here in town. The best-selling play, Corrie Ten Boom. They were sold out every single night. The faith community wants things like that. So this is really cool because there's going to be more in the future. They were hesitant to do a story about faith and be like, I don't know, it's really overtly Christian. It is overtly Christian. They're hesitant. They did it. It sold more tickets than any other play that's ever gone in our little theater. They added nights before they even started because they were sold out so fast. They added two or three more nights. I couldn't even get tickets. I had to go to like the dress rehearsal. Anyway, that's a side note. But Corrie Ten Boom does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Philippians 4:8 tells us, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, excellent, and praiseworthy, think about such things. That's what love does. Then we get to, we go back to what love does. It bears, your version probably says bears. Again, it will have a little letter in there beside it. This one is B. But on yours, it might be a different letter. But your text probably has an asterisk or a letter, and it means covers. Again, the reason I'm choosing this is because to say it bears all things and endures all things, it's almost the same thing, right? So when Paul is writing, he's quite efficient with his words. To think about overlapping two concepts that close doesn't make a lot of sense when you're only choosing your words carefully. So if we say covers all things, bears, okay, so I'm also saying this, bears is not wrong, but covers, I would say, is better. So to say love covers all things. It relates to, actually it's a term that relates to waterproofing. There's an implication even back to the idea of the brass, of bowls and vessels that hold water, things that are waterproof. I think about like doing my deck with Thompson's Water Seal. I do that so that when the snow sits on it, in spite of my shoveling and sometimes not shoveling, it protects the deck, right? There's a sealant, there's a coating, there's a covering. That's what love does. There's a covering over your spouse or over your brother or sister from the church that you know, someone might even be bad enough in them. You say, no, hey, please, I don't want to hear it. If there's something that I need to talk to them about, then I'll talk to them about it. Or if they need to talk to me, they'll talk to me about it. I don't need you to do that. Love covers. It protects. So that's what I like the implication of this. It keeps confidences. It protects from the external and also internally when you share something with someone else. It protects. Believes all things. Again, this is not naivete. When love believes all things, it doesn't mean that you're naive. Love does not believe in lies when they're told. But it's more along the lines of love doesn't lose faith. Right? Like love continues to hold on, to believe the best kind of thing. And that ties into the next. Hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Including, as Paul writes in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That our hope is not in this world, but in Jesus and in the life to come. So love hopes all things, and love, lastly, endures all things. Now, the interesting thing, again, there's a pairing here. So when we said love is patient, it's to put anger far away, right? The very first term, and that talks about basically someone with the power to retaliate, but they choose not to. Then at the very bottom of this list, he talks about love endures all things, and the word here is to remain under. So this is the patience of the weak, of someone who cannot change their circumstance and must bear up under suffering. This is to endure suffering that you can't control with dignity. That's part of what love does. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away, verse 8 says. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes or the complete comes, the partial will be done away. So, part of what Paul is saying here is, look, again, the context is this is within all of the spiritual gifts within the church. God has given the gifts to the people in the church to use them for his glory and the building of the church. And Paul is saying, look, the gifts are important to the church now, but they're temporary. Okay? Spiritual gifts are good. They're important. We need them. We need to use them, but they're temporary. In light of eternity, these gifts are not what's important. When you see Jesus, prophecy and the gift of tongues and knowledge and all these things, they'll be done away when this life is done. In eternity, they won't be needed. They won't be needed in the next life. And so he goes on, when I was a child, in verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so again, another like word picture. Now earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes and tells them that basically they're too immature and I could only give you milk because you're only infants in Christ. I wanted to give you meat, but y'all are babies. And so I could only give you milk. And that's, so Paul says that back in chapter 3. And here he has sort of a reference. And he's, I like what Ken Bailey says, kind of a paraphrase. He's basically, Paul is saying, back when I was a new Christian, I was guilty of some of your errors too. And maybe you could say that as well. Yeah, when I was a new Christian, I was more concerned about some different things. I had some different priorities than I do now. And that's kind of what Paul's writing here. With maturity comes different priorities. As you journey in love, as you learn to love in new ways with greater depth, as God's Spirit lives in the Christian, that person learns how to love in different and deeper and more mature ways because the Spirit of God teaches them how to do that and empowers. And without God's Spirit, we actually cannot love like God loves. And then, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So he comes back again to the brass industry. You know what mirrors were made out of? Highly polished brass. They didn't have glass like we have now. Mirrors were actually highly polished brass. And some of what the creative artisans would do is, let's say you were a sailor. The man of the family was the sailor, and he was going to give this to his wife. And, that man would say, pray to the god Poseidon, because that was the god of the sea. And so in his sea journeys, he would want to have the god's favor. And so this craftsman would offer to etch a bit of this image of that small g god into the mirror so that when you would look in the mirror, you would have this sort of image of being among the gods. That in that mirror, you would see yourself, but you would also see yourself kind of among the gods. Okay, so this was one of the cultural things. But part of what Paul's saying is like, look, now we see in a mirror dimly. Right? Like we don't see the full thing. You only see a reflection in a mirror. And so you're only seeing that reflection. And you may see another face in there, if it was that cultural thing of being etched in. But then we'll see God face to face. There will be no mirror. There will be no pretend, hey, I kind of look like I'm among the gods. No, no. When Christ comes, we will be face to face with God. In that day. Now, right now, I only know in part. The knowledge I have is only partial. But then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. When we see Jesus face to face, we will know who God is. For real. It's not like now. We can know Jesus. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We grow in our love for God. We can know God now. But when we see Him face to face, man, that is different. It's not like Skype or FaceTime or whatever you use. Like, it'll be face to face. Not only that, you'll be fully known. You will know who God is. You'll be in God's presence and you will be laid bare. Every single thing that you've ever done, every thought you've ever thought, you will be fully known by God. And the beauty is when you're a follower of Christ, fully accepted, that Jesus paid the price for your sin, it's already been paid for. And no matter what, when you stand before Him, you will be fully known and you will know God more fully. And so it's, instead of having the mirror image, one day it will be real and we will see Jesus. And so he wraps up with, love is the highest gift. Faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these, or the highest of these, is love. And then, as we have this bookend in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love. Run after, pursue it, seek after, strive for love. It's the bookends. In 12:31, he says, earnestly desire the greater spiritual gifts, and I'll show you still a more excellent way. And then in 14:1, he comes back again to say, pursue love, yet desire earnestly, instead of earnestly desire. Desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. We'll get into the tongues and prophesy stuff in the coming weeks. That's fine. But the thing here is, in 12:31, the emphasis is on gifts, right? We talked about grace and charismata. So spiritual gifts with the emphasis on the gift part. Here, he uses a different word, and the emphasis is on the spiritual part. And it's based on a different Greek word that has the root with spirit. So in the first, it's spiritual gifts, and now it's spiritual gifts. These gifts, including love, are from God. Without God, we don't have the gifts. Without God, we cannot love like God loves. It is a spiritual gift, even to be able to love each other. Sometimes it's very hard. Sometimes it's easy. But we need God's Spirit in us in order to love like God loves. And so that's his bookends of this chapter. It's actually 12:31 and 14 verse 1, that the spiritual gifts are from the Spirit of God. They empower us, and we're to chase after them to love like God loves. It's the highest gift. They've been bickering and arguing about all these other gifts. Again, we'll get into tongues and prophecy and some of the implications, but Paul says right in the middle of all of this, hey, if you don't have love, you've got nothing. I don't care what spiritual gifts you have. I don't care how you exercise them. You need to love each other. Here's how to do it. Here's what that love looks like. But pursue the gifts. They're great. But love is the best gift. Love is the highest gift. The one that we need more than all else. The one that without love, the rest are an empty gong or a clanging cymbal. I'll pray and I'll ask the worship team to come up and close us with a song. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for this beautiful piece of writing that Paul shares with us that we can learn from. We thank you that we're reminded that you've called us to love each other in the church like this, that we need to learn how to love like this and journey this path that you've set for us by the power of your Spirit, by the leading of your Spirit. We need to learn this kind of love in our families, with our spouses, with our parents, with our children. But Lord, even in this context, we need to learn it within our church, with our brothers and sisters who follow Jesus. Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you convict us of this? When we're not doing what we should or when we're doing what we shouldn't, bring this chapter to mind. Bring this text to mind. Remind us that no matter what we serve or give or do, if it's without love, it is empty. Lord, we need your help on this journey. Guide us each step of the way. In your name we pray. Amen.